In this meeting, we have had unusually good attendance, and I'm so appreciative of your coming back each time and giving such close attention as you have been to the message that we have prepared for you. Tonight, I'm feeling much better because I have my wife Lois with me over here, and along with her, she has brought Lewis, her twin brother, but if you see them standing side by side, you wouldn't know that they were twins. One of them is much larger than the other, and I'll let you find out which one. Lewis has brought his wife, Carolyn, and they, all of them, have brought their sister, Vera. And we're glad to have all of them tonight. We're glad to have each of you. Someone said to me last night after we'd finished, asked me if I didn't get a smaller cough drop in my mouth last night because the sermon seemed so much shorter. Well, actually, I didn't get a smaller one, but I learned not to try to time my sermon by that because I heard about the fellow who used that to time his sermon. When it was gone, he knew it was time to quit. But one day, he reached in his pocket and got a button instead of that. Therefore, it was a terribly long sermon that night. I told that over in West Virginia at a lectureship one time, and the local preacher the next day got a whole mailbox full of these little tiny cough drops, the little breath mints, you know, what are they, Tic Tacs or something like that. And so I wasn't going to tell that, but I did, didn't I? We're glad you're here tonight, every one of you. We appreciate it so much. We've announced that we're going to be talking tonight about a sinner saved by grace. And for the basis of that, we're going to read from the book of 1 Timothy chapter 1, and we're going to begin reading with verse 12. And we'll end the reading with verse 16. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth the long-suffering, his long-suffering, for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. In that passage you have this thought. Jesus Christ showed mercy toward this man, the writer of this letter. And he did it to show a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. In other words, his conversion to Christ serves as a pattern. The New American Standard Version says, as an example to all. You recognize this was written by the Apostle Paul, and the Apostle Paul wrote more about the grace of God than any other one person in all the New Testament. Of course, Paul wrote so much more of the New Testament than anybody else, but he wrote so much about the grace of God, because the grace of God was rich toward him, not only in his salvation, as we're going to study a bit later, but in some other areas too. He feels that the grace of God was demonstrated toward him also in giving him a part of God's plan for preaching the gospel to the whole world. God chose this Jewish man to be the preacher that would go to the Gentile peoples of the world and be the apostle to the Gentiles. And isn't that an amazing thing? We sometimes think that we must go along with the culture in which we live, and the culture of our day is influencing Christianity, or what's proposed to be Christianity. Well, even in the church of our Lord, it's influencing us more than we're influencing it. The Lord intended that His gospel be preached in the areas, in all the areas of the world, and that the different cultures would be conquered by or become in subjection to His grace and His mercy shown in Christ Jesus. So you see, we have it backwards. But nevertheless, this man we're first introduced to back in the book of Acts, the 7th chapter, the last paragraph. There you have, in that chapter, the story of the stoning of Stephen, who is said to be the first martyr for the cause of Christ in all of its history. Well, Saul of Tarsus was there, and it's said by some that probably he never threw a stone, never cast a stone at Stephen at all, but that he held the garments of those who did, and it was customary and traditional that the person who held the garments of those who stoned the culprit or the person would be the one who would be the ringleader. And so we can assume from that that Saul of Tarsus or the Apostle Paul, Saul he was known as then and became the Apostle Paul, was the man who was the instigator of that riot in which Stephen met his death. So we read in that in the 7th chapter, and then the gospel was preached throughout Samaria, as Jesus had said, to be preached to Judea, and then to Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the world. So Philip went down into Samaria in the 8th chapter and preached the gospel to them. And then in the 9th chapter, we come up with this man Saul again, and he's still persecuting the saints at Jerusalem. And he's persecuting them so severely. He had gained permission from the rulers of the synagogue in Jerusalem to go up into a strange land north of them, 150 miles, and bring back those who had been taken captive and led away, and some of them who were living up there, who had fled the persecution that was going on in Jerusalem, bring them back to Jerusalem, and they would be persecuted even farther. Some of them would be cast in prison, and some of them might even be put to death. And Saul of Tarsus was the one who was doing that. He gained permission from those elders of the synagogue, and he was to go up there and bring them back. But on the road to Damascus, something happened. He heard a voice speak to him, and a great light shined upon him. And he looked up, and this voice said to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And Saul said, "Well, who are you?" And the voice responded, "I'm Jesus, whom you persecute." Jesus made that appearance then to Saul of Tarsus. And Saul became convinced that he was wrong in his faith. Some have told us that perhaps Saul of Tarsus had known about Jesus, had known Jesus personally, actually. Might have even had some conversation with him as he was going in and coming out of Jerusalem at maybe the same time that Jesus had on several occasions. Perhaps he'd even heard Jesus preach, and he knew that Jesus claimed to be the Son of God, but he didn't believe that. He did not believe in him as the Son of God. He believed that he was an imposter. We know that he must have known about the miracles that Jesus did because he makes reference to them in some of his writings. And not only so, but he also believed that all of his teaching were heresy. But the heresy of all heresies, the mother of all of them, would have been the story that the apostles were telling after the resurrection of Jesus, that he had been raised from the dead. He didn't believe that. And he believed that it was his duty before God that as much as in him he possibly could, he would put that heresy to silence. And that's what he was doing in persecuting the saints. That's what he was doing in every move that he made in his whole body, his whole self was given to that. But in the conversation with Jesus on the Damascus Road, things changed. He came to be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ immediately, and so confident and so strong was this faith in Christ as the resurrected Savior, because you see, he could not have been the Christ who he said he was, and Jesus made that appearance to him, and he, having seen Jesus, would have known that he was the man, that he was Jesus, and that he was the Savior, and he had to have been raised from the dead in order to have this conversation with him on the Damascus Road. And so his faith was changed, and he said, "Lord, what will you have me to do?" Now, a lot of people believe that at the moment that you believe in Christ Jesus, you're saved. I had a man who wrote me many times from Dallas, Texas, and I think he must have been a preacher of some kind. And he wrote me, and the last letter he wrote, I tried to respond to him many times, but I saw he was wanting to pick an argument with me, and so I didn't go on and continue to answer his letters. But the last letter he wrote me, and I didn't answer it either, he said, the very instant, he said, "I don't mean the second, I don't mean the tenth of a second, I don't mean the 1/100th of a second, I don't mean 1/1000th of a second, but even shorter time than that, when a person comes to believe in Jesus Christ, he's saved, and he'll never be lost because of the grace of God. God's grace extended to him, and he would be saved, can't be lost, because he was saved by God's grace." Well, this verse doesn't teach that, does it? Acts, the 9th chapter, doesn't teach it. And this man's conversion, this man's salvation that was a result of the grace of God, does not demonstrate that. Because he said, even after he came to believe in the Lord, "Lord, what will you have me to do?" And Jesus said, "You go into the city and it will be told you what you must do." So he arose and was led by those who were with him in his company, led by them into the city of Damascus, and there he prayed 3 days and 3 nights. Now in Acts, the 9th chapter, that's related. Luke records that for us. But he tells us that he didn't even stop in his prayer for 3 days and 3 nights to eat a morsel of food or drink any water. So persistent and so earnest was that praying that he was doing. I had a lady write me from up in West Virginia, Pennsylvania, somewhere up in there. And she asked me to explain some things to her and to help her be saved. She said she was told that if she would come to their church and respond to the altar call, if she'd come down to the altar, they'd all pray for her, and they'd pray her through to salvation. They'd pray until she was saved. And she said, "I've been going down there a week. One whole week I've been going down there. We've been praying till after midnight, and I'm still not saved. Would you pray for me on the television so I can be saved?" And I had to tell her, "I can't pray for you to be saved, because that isn't the way salvation comes." Had that been true, Saul of Tarsus would have been saved at the time that he was doing all that praying. He prayed for 3 days and 3 nights unceasingly. He didn't even take the time to eat any food or drink any water for 3 days and 3 nights, because he was so fervent and so earnest in that prayer. He was concerned about his salvation, his relationship with the Lord. But the Lord had said, "Someone will come to you and tell you what you must do." And he was praying while he waited. Finally, that servant of the Lord in the person of Ananias came to him and said to him, "Brother Saul, what are you waiting for? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Acts 22:16. That's the story that he tells about it. And he's the one that's writing this. And so the Bible says in Acts the 9th chapter, 22nd chapter, and 26th chapter, that he arose and immediately he was baptized. And in so doing, he washed away his sins in the blood of Christ. Let me emphasize that the water of baptism did not save him. The waters of baptism do not wash away sins. No. But the blood of Jesus does. 1 John chapter 1, Revelation chapter 1, verse 5. The Lord had it revealed through John the Revelator that God loves us. He loves us, the Lord loves us so much that he washed our stripes and made us whole in his own blood. It is with the blood of Christ that we are washed, that we are cleansed. Nothing else washes away sin. We sing the song, "What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus." And that's true. It's a good song. It's a favorite of many that are in the church today. Well then, why be baptized and wash away your sin? Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. The Apostle Paul answers that question for us. He says, "And know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death?" John tells us that he shed his blood in his death. The Roman soldier came and plunged the sword into his side, and forthwith came the blood and water. Jesus shed his blood in his death, and we're baptized into his death. And therefore we reach the blood of Jesus in baptism. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. And so the new life in Christ begins at baptism. You see, Saul had demonstrated in his life that he believed in Jesus on the cross, on the road to Damascus. And then he came as one who showed very much penitence when he prayed all of that time. And he was resolved that he was going to do differently in his relationship with the Lord. And that's repentance. Repentance is a change of a person's will that results in a change of his behavior. Jesus told the parable of the man who had two sons. And he came to the first one and he said, "Go work today in my vineyard." And he said, I won't do it. I will not. Perhaps you have had children in your presence say something to that effect. Maybe you've heard that. I was preaching in a meeting in Western Oklahoma one time, many years ago. And we were eating lunch in a fine home. A man and his wife and several children. And the little one, the little fella, was sort of spoiled, I guess. He misbehaved terribly that day. And the father kept telling him to calm down and to behave himself. And he said, "I won't do it." We never did say that to my parents. Well, my brother did say it one time on my mother's birthday on November 14th. I don't remember what birthday it was, but I remember it was her birthday. November 14th. We were sitting around the fire, the wood fire, and it had sort of gone down, burned down. And she told my brother to go into the kitchen and get another piece of wood and put on the fire. And he said, "I won't do it." But he never said that again. And she didn't lay a hand on him. but she cried. My brother and I slept upstairs over their bedroom. We could hear her crying in the night. We went to sleep with my mother crying that she had a child that would say to her, I won't do it. But this young man said, no, I won't do it. I'm not going to go and work in your vineyard. But then afterward, he repented and went, the Savior said. And so that's what repentance is, a change of the mind that always is followed by a change of behavior or a change of lifestyle. And that's what God commands. That's what He requires. Jesus taught all sinners that they have to repent. You know, when Paul on Mars Hill was preaching, he climaxed his sermon with the idea that God commands all men everywhere to repent. Sometimes people feel like maybe in our preaching, if we preach anything about repentance, if we say anything about it, and it being a change of the will, that we're singling them out. And we're sort of pointing a finger at them and making an accusation. But we're not, because every one of us are told to repent and change our lifestyle to maintain a good relationship with the Lord. We had to do it in order to be washed from our sins. Everybody else has it to do. And so you're not being singled out as one that needs to do it. Or if you haven't repented of your sin, you need to do that tonight. But then Paul continues in that passage, know ye not that so many of us who were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? Therefore we are buried with Him by baptism, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. That's when the new life begins. That's actually what Jesus was saying when He said to Nicodemus, that except a man be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. He must come forth from the watery grave, just as Jesus came out of the grave and went to the Father's right hand. Even so, we begin our Christian life when we're baptized. This same writer says, over in Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 and 27, that as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. You're all children of God by faith. Now it is the process of faith. It is the result of our active and responsive faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that brings us to salvation. It is a system of faith, and in the Galatian letter, the Apostle Paul has talked about it is no longer by the law of Moses, but rather it is by the grace of God, this unmerited, unearned favor of God. But it's by faith. When he wrote to the Ephesians, in Ephesians chapter 2, he said You've been justified by faith. He said that you're saved by faith. Well, I declare, I'm with that passage like I was with another passage I had many years ago. I was preaching on the conversion of Saul, and I couldn't remember what Ananias said to Saul. And so I went back and told the story again, got right up to when Ananias was to come to Saul, and I couldn't remember what Ananias said to Saul. So I tried again. I went back to the first of the story, and I preached it. I came right back up to where Ananias said to Saul. I still could not think about what Ananias said to Saul. The preacher was sitting right down on the front like the preacher is here. And I said, what did Ananias say to Saul? He said, my lands, I don't know. He wasn't any help to me at all. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, but it is the gift of God, It is the gift of God. By grace are you saved through faith, for it is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Now look, the man who wrote, the very person inspired of the Holy Spirit, who wrote this verse, also said that his conversion is a pattern for all others who are saved by grace. And he's saying here, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. Well, here, yes, we're saved by grace. Salvation is the gift of God's grace. Grace is unmerited, unearned, undeserved favor. Going all the way back to Genesis chapter 2, chapter 3. Adam sinned in the garden. God said, the day you eat of that fruit that stand, of the tree that stands in the midst of the garden, you'll die. Satan deceived the woman. And she persuaded her husband that they'd both eat of it, and they died that day. Somebody says, oh, no, they didn't die, because if you go on reading the third chapter and the fourth chapter, you read that they had children even after that. They were still living, and they had children. You remember there were Cain and Abel and Seth, and there were other children. But wait a minute. They did die that day. To die is to be separated from. Death means simply separation. And they were separated from God that day. God drove them out of the garden and took every precaution that they would not get back in. The relationship was broken. Paul in Romans chapter 5 verse 12 says, that as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so then death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. We're alienated from God when we sin like Adam sinned. No, we weren't born into this world, little sinners. That isn't true. But we sin, and we are responsible for our own sin, just like Adam was responsible for his. And since that's true, then, we died. Death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And to come back to God, then every person must respond to the grace of God. Because by no other means could he possibly be saved. There is no amount of wisdom, no amount of knowledge, no amount of ingenuity, no amount of wisdom, nothing that man can do to save himself except that God's grace extended that opportunity to each of us. God sent his Son into this world to be our Savior. And we can be reconciled to God through him. And that's exactly what Paul is saying in this Galatian letter, chapter 3. A faith in Jesus Christ. And as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. That's the beginning of the new life, you see. That's where we begin. Well, Peter put it a little differently. I'm going to read that passage from 1 Peter chapter 3 and in verse 21. But because I want you to notice something about it. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and in verse 21. Well, let's begin reading back in 18. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometimes were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, 8 souls, were saved by water. The like figure, whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, parentheses, not the putting away the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, the parenthesis closed after toward God. Let's read it without the parenthetical expression. See what he's talking about. We go back and get the parenthesis. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now you go back and read that which is in parenthesis. And here he says, not the putting away the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. And the New American Standard Version says, in the place of that, an appeal to God for a good conscience. That clears it up, doesn't it? Here's what he's saying. Baptism, then, doth also now save us. It is an appeal to God for a good conscience. And it is by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You see, that example, that pattern that you have in the life of Paul is in the preaching of Paul. No, there isn't a contradiction between what Saul did and what he preached. He did and he preached the same thing. Salvation is by the grace of God. Only that way, that's the way it has to be. We cannot do our own way of salvation. Just can't be done that way. It is by God's grace that we can come and be saved as Saul of Tarsus was saved. That's what he's saying. I don't know whether there's anyone here tonight who is not saved. Maybe everybody's in a saved state. I don't know about that. I don't know your names or your faces even. I don't even recognize many of you. So I can't be judging you, and I'm not trying to do that. I'm just saying that to be saved with the same pattern, by the pattern that Paul, who preached about the grace of God and salvation, well, you have to believe in the Lord. Do as Paul did, turn away from your sinful ways. His was persecuting the church. Probably that's not yours, but you have something that's contrary to the will of God. Straighten up your life and come to the Lord, and then be baptized for the forgiveness of your sin and begin life anew in Christ. When you come up out of the watery grave of baptism, you start the new life of the Christian, born again, a new life for Christ, living for Him and living with Him. Oh, listen, I'd hope you'd do that tonight. There may be somebody who once did that, but you've grown cold, and you've forgotten about the love of God and the grace of God, and you've forgotten all about that relationship with the Lord, but You just need to come back and renew your commitment to Him and renew your life by confessing what you have done and just admitting it and then seeking the prayers of other people and pray earnestly yourself for forgiveness of sin. Maybe you need to do that tonight.